Would you please turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 17? Would you pray with me? O Lord God, this is your word before us. We ask simply that you would open it to us and that we might be enabled to delight in your Son. We ask in his name. Amen. John chapter 17, we'll read the first five verses. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Over the last several months, we've been going through this upper room discourse in the Gospel of John from chapter 13 onwards. And now we come to the culmination of it, which is this great prayer, the high priestly prayer, as it has sometimes been called, or the Lord's Prayer, you might call it, if we didn't already have what Christ taught us to pray in the Synoptic Gospels. It is, in many ways, the culmination of everything that he has been teaching his disciples, that he is going to suffer. He is going away. He is going to send his Spirit, and he is going to build his church. The theme of the prayer really is, as one commentator put it, the glory of God in the salvation of man. The glory of God in the salvation of man. And the prayer has three parts. First, Christ prays for himself and his own ministry, verses 1 to 5. That's what we're going to look at this evening. Then, in verses 6 to 19, he prays for his apostles and, by extension, all those who preach the gospel. And then, in verses 20 to 26, he prays for all of his people. Some have noted that this matches what the high priest would have done on the Day of Atonement at the time of Christ. He would have spent time praying for himself. He would have had companions with him that would have been praying with him, and he would have prayed for them. And then he would have gone into the temple and prayed for all of God's people. Whether that is what Christ is mirroring here or not, we don't know, but certainly there is this format to the prayer. Now, what we want to consider tonight is these first five verses, and we want to consider most specifically the glory of Christ, how he receives glory as he completes the mission that his Father has given him, and indeed brings glory to his Father. Christ is praying that he will be glorified in the salvation of his people as he completes this work the Father has given him, and as he is exalted back to heaven with his Father to sit at his right hand. And both of these things, partake of the paradigm of the now and the not yet. There is a way in which these things were completed in the coming days as Christ died and was raised and was exalted. There's also a sense in which his mission goes on in the work of the church as he brings men and women and children to himself under his authority as he gives them life. And he will be exalted even more at his second coming. So there's a sense in which these things are already accomplished, and there is a sense in which even now we are partaking of their accomplishment, and there is yet more to come. This prayer was meant to be overheard, and we hear it now as answered, at least in its initial stage. What are we meant to do with it? Well, we're meant to rejoice with Christ that his Father answered his prayer, that he has glorified his Son and himself, indeed that he is continuing to glorify his Son in and himself. You might say, well, what does that have to do with me, the glory of Christ? What does that have to do with me? Well, let me first of all point you to two reformational and post-reformational catechisms. The first is our catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We are actually here to glorify God and to rejoice in him. So as we see Christ's glory and we rejoice in that, that's what we're created to do. And then also the Heidelberg Catechism, the first question of this catechism, which we sometimes confess, says, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. If that's true, then his glory is your glory. His glory is something that you share in and partake in, even as we read and sang about in Psalm 20. The king's glory is our glory. This used to be something that was fairly common when there were communal structures in society. So in the traditional family, the glory of the father was the glory of the family as he led that family. The glory of a king was the glory of his nation. And so it is with us. The glory of Christ is our glory. And so as we see his glory tonight, it is something that we should rejoice in because we share with him in it. It is something we should rejoice in because it is our comfort in life and in death. I want to therefore consider with you briefly the glory of Christ, and to do that in two parts. First, in relation to the salvation of his people, and secondly, in relation to his exaltation. The glory of Christ in the salvation of his people, the glory of Christ in his exaltation. Jesus says here, as our passage begins, that his hour has come. What hour? It is the hour that he's been talking about this whole time, the hour of his death, resurrection, and ascension. And in this hour, he prays that his Father will glorify him. Now, the cross to the eyes and ears of Jesus' contemporaries was about as inglorious a reality as possible. You couldn't get more inglorious than this. The cross wasn't even spoken of in polite Roman society because it was so inglorious. But verses 2 and 3 make sense of how the cross and what followed could be a means of glorifying Christ. They show us that Christ was not a victim of Jewish jealousy or of Roman caprice. The cross was settled before the foundation of the world. He says, Father, the hour has come. He says, just as you have given him authority over all flesh. These things were already settled. The cross had already been settled before the foundation of the world. And he was using it for much greater ends. He was not a victim, but he was the victor who endured the cross for the great purpose of bringing life to his people. He was the second Adam sent to clean up the mess made by the first Adam, to succeed where he fell. The first Adam had been given dominion and authority to go out and to bring under God's dominion all of the world, to expand the garden all across the world. And so Christ has been given authority over all flesh that he might bring life. Adam, our first parent, fell, but Christ will not fall. He will succeed. Whereas the first Adam brought death, he will bring life to all that are given to him. Eternal life. We sometimes think of eternal life as sort of a synonym for everlasting life. It's life that never ends. And that, of course, is a part of it. But that's not how it's defined here. It's defined here as being in relation to the one and only true God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Life, knowing God relationally. And that can only happen, of course, through Jesus Christ and what he has done in his cross and in his resurrection and in his ascension. We know the reason for this, don't we? It's because by nature we are rebels against God. And we needed one who would come and live perfectly, that perfect life that we could not. We had no power, no ability to live perfectly. You know this, even from today, even on the Lord's Day, even the day set aside for you to commune with God. Have you not sinned against him in some ways? Can you not look back at the life that you have lived in the past and you've seen ways that you've rebelled against him? We are not perfect. We know that if we're being honest with ourselves. We needed this one, this God-man to come to bear our flesh and in it to live a perfect life. We needed him to endure the death of the cross under the greatest condemnation possible to man, and even more under the condemnation of his Father for sin. We needed this that we might have this life. Knowing God isn't like just striking up a friendship with someone you meet on the street or someone you meet at work or someone you meet in your estate. It's not just something you can do. The way is barred. Remember, as the garden was barred by those angels with flaming swords, the way is barred for us unless Christ comes. And he opens that way in his cross and in his resurrection and ascension. So this is what he is praying. He's praying, glorify me as I do what you have sent me to do, as I bring mankind, all those you have given me, this new mankind, back into fellowship with you. And that is glorious. Think about the obstacles to our fellowship with God. The infinite justice of God. We sang earlier in our service about how the one who sins shall die, and God will always be faithful to that sentence. An obstacle to our fellowship with God was the infinite justice of God. Then there was the opposition of Satan, the world's rejection of the Savior. But he went through and overcame all of those obstacles. Think about the depths that he went to accomplish this mission, to bring life. He came down from the courts of heaven, taking on a human nature, which in itself is astounding. Sometimes we don't realize that. We might marvel that Christ was rejected and despised. We might marvel that he was laid in a manger. But we don't marvel that he simply took on humanity. But for one who is infinite God, one who was God himself, that is in itself a great, great condescension. And then, of course, he went to the cross itself. He lowered himself, as it says in Philippians 2, even to the death of the cross. He overcame the obstacles. He plunged to the immense depth of the cross. And he gained victory. Yes, he submitted himself to the indignities, the inglory of the cross, but it didn't end there. He rose. He gained victory. He now sits on the throne of the universe, and he declares that all authority in heaven and earth have been given to him. Indeed, this authority that he is now wielding, which he references here, that he has been given by his Father, authority over all flesh, that he should give life to as many as the Father has given him. And this is what he is praying for, this glory that he would receive through his death and resurrection. And we should revel in this glory. I probably haven't told many of you things that you don't already know. But it's so easy to take these things for granted. It's so easy to become accustomed to these things that we don't feel the weight of glory that Christ won for himself in his death and resurrection, that he's praying for here in this prayer. We should revel in it, that Christ has glorified himself and his Father by opening up a way of life for us through his extraordinary death and resurrection. And then Christ is also praying that he might be glorified in his exaltation. We see that in verses 4 and 5. His rationale is that he has finished the work that his Father has given him to do. This is in anticipation. He is about to finish it, at least in its initial stage. And he is saying, Father, I've done everything you sent me to do. Now raise me back up. My glory has been veiled all this time as I have walked through this world as what seems to be just an ordinary man. I have subjected myself to all sorts of indignities. I have not been recognized for the glory that is mine, that was mine from eternity past. Oh Lord, now I have finished what you have sent me to do. I have lived that perfect life. I am about to die the death that you sent me to die and rise again from the dead. And now raise me back up that I might be with you in heaven, surrounded by the angels, acclaimed by them, and ruling as I am meant to do. And this is important for us to think about, because it reminds us that God answered that prayer. He heard his prayer and he raised him up. We do not serve an impotent Lord. It was said of a much lesser conqueror. He came, he saw, he conquered. How much more can it be said of our Lord? He came, he saw, he is conquering this world. He is giving life to his people. These verses, of course, also teach us his pre-existence, and they teach us that now he has taken up that glory that he always had with his Father. To finish Philippians 2, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God has glorified his Son in raising him up. And we need to be reminded of this as well, because it's so easy for us to feel like we're on the losing side practically. It's so easy for us to see the church shrinking and struggling in our land and to become discouraged. But we need to remember that the Father has answered the prayer of Christ. He has raised him up and given him the glory which he had with him before the world was, and he is now reigning. He is now riding through the nations, exercising the authority to bring life to all that the Father has given him. And we need to revel in that. We need to meditate upon that. We need to approach our evangelism with that confidence. We need to approach our own struggle with sin with that confidence. We need to have confidence in our risen Savior. We need to have confidence in him as we speak to others. We need not be ashamed of him. He is glorious. These verses show us the glory of Christ in his death, his resurrection, his exaltation. They leave us also, I think, an example of what we should be praying for. Just as Christ prayed for the Father to glorify him through the finishing of his mission in his death, resurrection, and ascension, that would build his church, so we ought to be praying that that work would go on, would continue. We ought to be praying for people to be brought into his church. We ought to be praying for people all around this city to be convicted and converted because Christ has prayed and Christ has been answered by his Father. We need to be praying that Christ would come again and be fully exalted. We need to take his prayer as an example for our prayer. And, of course, we need to take courage from these things, as we have seen. So, as we go from this place, go with a vision of Christ as one who accomplished his mission and is now risen and reigning. Rejoice in him. Glory in his glory. And pray that it might be increased. Let's pray. Oh Lord, while you were here on earth, you prayed that you would be glorified by your Father, glorified in the giving of life to your people, glorified through your death, resurrection, and ascension, glorified by being exalted to the right hand of your Father. And he has answered, and there is yet more answer to come. We pray, Lord God, that we would meditate upon these things, that we would see you for the glorious and mighty Savior you are, that we would be encouraged by these things and spurred on to speak of you, to live for you, even this week. We ask it in your name. Amen.